Jeremiah chapter 31, the Bible reads, "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest." Now, let me just start out by again giving you the context of the book of Jeremiah. The coming judgment is being talked about over and over again in the book of Jeremiah, where the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, take them captive, but that 70 years later, after they go captive, God's going to bring them back to the promised land. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, that rebuilding is found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, at this point in Jeremiah, we're getting into a section where he's talking less about the judgment and destruction that Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring, and he's talking more prophetically about when they come back 70 years later. That's what he started talking about in chapter 29. That's what most of chapter 30 is about, 31. The next few chapters, he's going to continue on these themes. So this is a more positive chapter about them coming back and being restored after the Babylonian captivity is over. Now it says in verse number 1, "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Now, let me first, keep your finger there, go to Genesis 12. Let me first just point out some things about that word families there, okay? Often when the Bible uses the word families, it's not referring to what we would think of as families, meaning mom, dad, and the kids, but that the word families is often referring to a certain tribe or a certain nationality or even a certain nation. For example, if we get the context within the book of Jeremiah itself, just two chapters later in Jeremiah chapter 33, it talks about the two families that God had chosen to serve him, talking about the sons of David that would sit on the throne and the Levites that would be the priests. And it says in verse 24 of Jeremiah 33, you go ahead and go to Genesis, but he says, "Considerest thou not what this family have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off," and so on. So when he talks about the two families, he's talking about the tribe of Levi, and he's talking about the sons of David of the tribe of Judah. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1. The Bible reads, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." You see that? "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Go to Galatians chapter 3 now with that in mind. Galatians chapter 3. Now, obviously, every single family, if we were to take the definition father, mother, and the kids, is not blessed today and is not blessed in Abraham whatsoever. But in the sense of tribes or nationalities, all families of the earth are blessed in Abraham because of the fact that there are people that are saved from every nation under heaven. No matter what country you go to in this world, no matter what language is spoken, red and yellow, black and white, you will find people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior in every corner of this globe. And the Bible talks about how in the book of Revelation, when John sees the great multitude appear in heaven, that there were people there in heaven, people that have been saved, out of every tongue, every nation, every kindred, and every tribe on this earth. Okay, so that's what it means when it says, "In these shall all families of the earth be blessed." Look down at your Bible there in Galatians 3, verse 6. It says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed." So notice here it says, "In these shall all nations be blessed." And throughout the Bible, it says it both ways. Sometimes it'll say, "In these shall all families of the earth be blessed," or "In these shall all nations of the earth be blessed," because he's making the same point. He's getting the same thing across there. Now, a lot of people misunderstand what that blessing is. They think the "I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee" just has to do with being a physical Jew. Just if you're the nation of Israel, if we bless Israel, God's going to bless us. And if we curse Israel, but no. It says that those that are of faith are the ones that are blessed with Abraham. And that God, when he said, I'll bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It says in verse 8 that they were that the scripture was foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. So that blessing has nothing to do with being a part of a physical nation or flying a physical flag. That has to do with believing in Jesus. And he says, if you are saved by faith, justified by faith, that verse was about you. It foresaw you, no matter what heathen nation you come from, believing on Christ and being blessed with faithful Abraham. So to say that that verse is about anything else is to contradict this. The Bible says, well, that's what that verse is about. It's about God justifying people by faith when they believe in Jesus. Other people will twist that. Let's keep reading. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Okay, so it doesn't come on the Jews who reject Christ. No, the blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But let me ask you this. Are there some people who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believed on Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And a lot of people at the time of Christ, when Jesus was preaching in Galilee and in Judea and in all those places, they believed on him. They got saved, and they are the remnant. Okay, go to Romans chapter 11. This is all going to tie in with Jeremiah chapter 31. Go to Romans chapter 11. The Bible says in verse number 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So what's the Bible saying here? God did not cast away his people Israel, in the sense that there is still a remnant of believing Israel. He said, well, God didn't cast away his people because I'm an Israelite, Paul said. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he said, well, apparently God has not cast away all of his people because here I am. Here's Peter. Here's John. Here's James. There were a lot of the Hebrews, a lot of the Israelites who believed on Jesus Christ. They are still part of that election. The chosen. Election just means chosen. Okay, we have an election happening this month. What does that mean? They're choosing leaders, okay? Well, election is sort of like selection. You know, you're making a choice. And so when the Bible talks about the elect or the election, it's saying the chosen ones, the chosen people, okay? So what he's saying is that if you're by grace, if you're saved by grace, you're part of that election, right? So he said, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. That proves that Israel and the election are not the same thing here. Because not everyone of the seed of Israel physically believes on Christ, because that's what you have to do to be elect. You have to be by faith. You got to be by grace. That's how you get blessed with faithful Abraham. But notice, this is very important to lay this foundation, that there is a righteous remnant, there is a saved remnant, and God fulfills his promises through that saved remnant. But people who don't believe, people that are bowing down to the image of Baal, they lose out on that. They don't just get a free pass because of their genealogy. they are rejected. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is what we had in the last few chapters where he brought up the good figs and the bad figs. And he said the house of Israel is like this rotten fruit of bad figs where they can't be salvaged. And then other people of the children of Israel who believed on the Lord and are following him, they were like the good figs. So it's a mixture. It's both, okay? Israel physically represents people who believe and don't believe in the Old Testament. Well, the unbelievers are cut off and the believers are blessed with Abraham. I mean, it's that simple. And then God, of course, in the New Testament has extended that to the Gentiles where now we are the chosen people. As long as we believe in Christ, we're blessed with faithful Abraham. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 31 with all that in mind. It says in verse 1, at the same time saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Here's what he's promising. He's basically promising that there will be representatives of all of the tribes that are going to be brought back in the land of Judah at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Okay? Now, obviously, it's predominantly the southern kingdom that comes back. But there are representatives of other tribes sprinkled in there. You know, it's 90-some percent. I don't know the exact percentage, but I would guess is 90% of it is the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But there was a sprinkling even in the days of Hezekiah that came from the other 10 tribes. And even in the New Testament, we see there's a woman of Asher that's mentioned and someone of Simeon. So there is a remnant, there is a righteous remnant of all the families of Israel, meaning of all the main tribes. There are those saved representatives. Look at verse number 7. It says, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, comma. And then he's going to define who thy people are. Save thy people, the remnant of Israel. So who are God's people? God's people are the remnant of Israel. The remnant is who? Those who trust in the Lord. Not, and who's not the remnant of Israel? It's the people who turned away from the Lord. They're the bad figs. They're the ones that are going to be destroyed and scattered and decimated. Okay, so we see that in verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Notice the mention of grace. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. So here we see that God is addressing the virgin of Israel. Now, when you think of the virgin of Israel, do you think of are you thinking of a young person or an old person when you hear virgin? You know, it's probably a young person, right? So when the Bible here is using this term throughout Jeremiah, talking about the virgin, that symbolizes the next generation that's uncorrupted, okay? Because his people, the children of Israel, he uses this metaphor over and over again in Jeremiah that they had committed adultery, he said. You know, by turning to false gods, it was like a spiritual adultery. But then he says to the next generation that they're like the virgin of Israel. You know, they haven't screwed up yet. They're young and clean and pure, and that's who he's reaching out to. And I think one of the great lessons that we can learn from this is that even though the children of Israel were very wicked and God had to punish them and take them into captivity, their descendants, 70 years later, were able to be right with God, live for God, and live a clean life, and to be called the virgin of Israel, and to be extended grace and promises and so forth. You know, and that should be encouraging to anybody who maybe comes from a family lineage of a rough background, right? Maybe your parents, you know, did everything wrong, had a wicked and sinful life. Maybe your grandparents, your great-grandparents, maybe you just come from a long line of just scoundrels and rotten, wicked people. But you know what? The Bible is showing us here and in many other places that we can still live for God, and we don't have to use that as an excuse. Now, thank God, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. my grandparents are Christian and so forth, but not everybody has that testimony. A lot of people here, their parents were not Christians and they were not raised in a godly home. But you know what? You can still live for the Lord and do great things with your life. You don't want to hide behind that past and use that as an excuse to be somewhat lesser for the Lord. You know, the Bible says that we should forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And don't think to yourself, well, you know, I'm not going to be as great as so-and-so because of the fact that I came from a rough background. No, no, you can still be used greatly. And God's trying to be an encouragement to these people. He said, don't, and there are a lot of verses like this, don't be like your fathers, he says. And don't be like their fathers that were stiff-necked people, that were rebellious people. Don't be like them. And he's appealing to the young and saying, be different. And you know, that's what we need today in 2016. We need a generation of young people that would not just blindly follow the mistakes of their parents and grandparents. Because the last generation, you know, the baby boomer generation, I guess is what you'd call it, right? The baby boomer generation really messed things up and really made a lot of mistakes by and large, okay? And we shouldn't just blindly just, well, let's just keep on keeping on. No, no, what we need to do is we need to rise up and rebuild the old paths and the old waste places and go back to the Word of God. And I believe that every generation has to do that for themselves. You know, I've noticed, and the Bible says, through much idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. And I've noticed that around the house, if you neglect things, they tend to deteriorate. Even you know, you'll get everything dialed in the way you want it, and if you don't maintain it, it deteriorates. And that's like that with anything. You have to keep maintaining it. So what happens is great preachers will rise up and create great soul-winning movements, and churches will be established, and doctrine will be laid down strongly. But over time, every movement tends to deteriorate, and it tends to die, it tends to go soft, and then the new generation has to rise up and sort of start over and you have to redo things all the time. You know, I was just thinking about how our camera system here for the live stream. You know, I spent days and days running cables and setting up cameras and getting it all working. But, you know, that was like a year or two ago. And now it's just one camera is dying after another, and it gets messed up, and then the software gets bad. And then it gets to the point where now we just have one camera angle. We had like five, you know, which one's enough, right? But the point is that things, you know, I was just saying the other day, you know, I need to just spend a couple days and just redo this whole thing. But why? And I'm saying to myself, you know, you think you just set it up and it'll just work forever. But nothing is like that. You always have to redo it. You got to repaint the house. You got to rerun the plumbing. You got to redo the electrical. That's how it is spiritually. You got to start new churches. You got to light the soul-winning fire once again. You got to lay down the doctrines and hard preaching once again. And every generation has to do that. And if we don't do it, those of us that are in this so-called millennial generation or around that or younger, if we don't do it, we're doomed. The previous generation, that movement is decaying and dying. They're scaling back soul winning to once a month. And then it's just a door hanger. We have to rise up and rebuild. We have to start over. That's what God's telling these people. You know, you have to start over and rebuild. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is when he says in verse 2, are you there in Jeremiah 31? Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Now, here's what I want to point out about grace. Okay? Grace is when you receive something that you don't deserve. Right? It's given to you, and you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't pay for it. You don't work for it. Right? It's some people have defined it as unmerited favor. And that's a pretty good definition of grace. But here's the thing about that, though. A lot of people will misunderstand grace or take that concept too far to the point where they'll say this. Well, it's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. Therefore, you do nothing and receive it. That's not true. But that's what a lot of people will say. Oh, well, it's grace. That means it's just you do nothing and therefore receive it. But that's not true. Because, for example, when it comes to salvation, in order to receive God's grace of salvation, there's something you have to do. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, believing on Jesus Christ is not earning it. It's not meriting it. It's not working for it. You're still getting something you don't deserve. Like, for example, if I said to you, come to me after the service and ask me, and I have a special gift for you. If you come to me after the service and ask me, I will give you a special gift, right? And let's say 200 people walk out and get in the car and leave without asking me, right? And then let's say 5 people walk up to me and say, I would like to receive that gift, okay? And then let's say I hand them a flash drive or whatever. And I say, here's your gift. Did they earn that? Did they pay for that? Did they work for that? Did they deserve that necessarily? No, it's still a free gift, but did they have to do something to get it? They had to come and ask. And the people who didn't come and ask did not receive it. The people who did come and ask did receive it. Now, if those people came to me and I said, okay, wash my car and I'll give it to you, well, then that's not grace. That's no longer a gift. Or if I said, here's your free gift, but it's $1, that's no longer a gift at that point. Or if I said, well, here, I'm going to give you this gift, but you have to commit that you're going to attend church, you know, for the next year. That wouldn't be a gift either. That's working for it. That's earning it. But just simply coming and asking is not. That's why the Bible says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it was that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee that living water, which is eternal life. The Bible says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Matthew chapter number 7, I believe. And then also in Luke 11, where he says, he'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, if you give good gifts unto your children. So the point is, God's grace is undeserved, it's unmerited, it's not something that you work for or earn. Because if it's of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You know, he said, if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. It's either grace or it's works. But does that mean you just do nothing and receive it? Absolutely not. Because if some atheist just sits there and does nothing, they're going to hell. They don't get any grace. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But you have to believe in your heart and you have to confess with your mouth. That's not working. That's not earning. That's not paying. But you do have to do something. Well, here's the thing. When the Bible talks about the remnant of Israel finding grace, okay, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. And then verse 7, he talks about thy people, the remnant of Israel. Look, the children of Israel did not deserve to be saved. They did not deserve the grace that God extended to them. But hold on a minute. They had to do something to receive it. They had to believe in him. They had to have faith in the Lord. And if they're putting their trust in Baal, and if they're worshiping false gods, and if they're denying the Lord, they don't receive that grace. So a lot of people will twist this grace and say, oh, well, Israel, you know, they're in the promised land by grace, even though they don't believe in Christ, even though they reject Christ, it's just by grace. So it becomes like a Calvinist doctrine. Which Calvinism teaches that basically God just gives you his grace and you do nothing. You don't have to do anything. It's just automatic. It's called irresistible grace. That's the I in their TULIP program. Irresistible grace, meaning you just, and then the U in TULIP is unconditional election. Unconditional election. So a lot of people would say, well, I'm not a Calvinist. But then all of a sudden when it comes to Israel, they go full Calvinist and say that they're unconditionally God's chosen people. And that they just get grace without having to do anything. Well, look, it's not unconditional election. It's if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Right. You know, the Bible doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever automatically goes to heaven, he said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are you saved. It doesn't just have a period there and not give any more information. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. How do you get the grace? By faith. So anyway, that's a pretty important concept here, because you don't want to get mixed up on what grace means. And just this overboard grace, like, it's just everybody just gets it. Just grace for everybody. No, no. You believe, then you get grace, okay? Right. And that doesn't mean you earned it. It doesn't mean it stops being grace. It's still grace through faith. Let's keep reading. It says in verse number 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country, talking about the children of Israel that have been scattered, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now look, if you look at these scriptures where he says, I'm going to cause them to walk by the rivers of water, I'm going to lead them, and so forth. You know, that should maybe bring to mind Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters, right? But here's the thing. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But the Lord's got to be your shepherd. He doesn't just lead everybody by the still waters. He doesn't lead the atheist by the still waters. He doesn't lead the Muslim. He doesn't lead the Jew. He doesn't lead the Hindu. You have to be a Christian. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. You have to have faith in the Lord. Obviously, when Jeremiah was written, they did not have that name of Jesus revealed unto them, but they believed on the Lord. That's the same Lord we believe in. His name's Jesus. That name has been revealed in the day we live in. I got to hurry up for sake of time, but jump down if you would. I want to point out another key point here. Go to verse 35 of Jeremiah chapter 31. Go to verse 35. It says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, a lot of people would point to this passage and say, well, look, right here, God will never turn away from the physical nation of Israel. Okay? And they'll quote this, and I've heard people quote this, but they leave out a key word. There's a couple things I want to point out here. They leave out a real key word here. Look at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, what's he promising? He's not promising, I'm not going to cast any of them off. He's saying, I'm not going to cast them all off. Now, guess what? He will cast some of them off. Yep. The ones who reject the Lord, the ones who don't believe in him, they're going to be cast off. That's why he even said in Matthew chapter number 8, he said, many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, meaning the physical kingdom of Israel, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said people will be coming from all nations, east, west, north, south, and hanging out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Red, yellow, black, white people are going to be hanging with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they're the spiritual sons of Abraham by faith. And then the Jews of the earthly kingdom are going to be cast out into everlasting darkness. They're going to be cast out into everlasting fire. They're going to be cast out, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, he said, God has not cast away his people because I'm also an Israelite. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, here he says, I will not cast off all the seed of Israel. But they'll quote this as he's not going to cast off any of the seed of Israel, or they'll never stop being a nation. That's the first thing I would point out. And then the second thing I would point out is that in Romans chapter 9, it says, well, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither are they because they're the seed of Abraham, are they all children? I mean, when the Pharisees told Jesus, we be Abraham's seed, he said, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd do the works of Abraham, you do the deeds of your father, you're of your father, the devil. So again, we have to understand that there is a remnant of believing Israelites, according to the flesh, that do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're chosen, but anyone who doesn't is not. That's very clear all throughout the Bible. Even in the book of Jeremiah, before Christ had even come, he was already rejecting portions of Israel and rejecting individuals who forsook the Lord and worshiped other gods. He cast them out, he destroyed them, and on and on. I mean, it's redundant because we've done it for, you know, we've seen it in Jeremiah for 30 weeks already. Let's back up a little bit here and look at verse number 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. So all of this is prophetic of them 70 years after being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to be brought back. They're going to be blessed. Everything's going to be great. My people, which is defined earlier in the chapter as the remnant of Israel that he brings back safely. Okay, now look at the next scripture. This is interesting because he gives a scripture that's going to be quoted in the New Testament. It says in verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, this scripture has to do with, in Matthew chapter 2, we won't turn there for sake of time, King Herod wants to destroy baby Jesus, okay? So he inquires of the wise men when they saw the star appear in the sky, and he figures out that Jesus is probably about, 2 years old at the most, based on when they saw that star appear. So he actually commands them to go to Bethlehem and to all the coasts thereof, that area, and to murder all of the children there from 2 years old and under. They're murdering babies. They're murdering toddlers. I mean, can you imagine how horrific that is? What kind of a wicked person would give such a government decree to go in and murder the children from 2 years old and younger in a town and in a certain area? And the only way that Jesus even survived was that an angel came and warned Joseph in the night and told him to take Mary and take the child and to flee into Egypt and to wait there until the angel told them to come back. So they actually went and lived in Egypt until an angel came and told him, hey, Herod's dead. They're dead which sought the young child's life. God punished them and they all died. And then eventually Jesus came back to the land of Judea. But then because his father was still afraid to be in Judea, he went into Galilee and he ended up being raised in Nazareth and so forth. So that's what the scripture is, because it says when Herod did that, when he murdered all his children, it says then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet. And then it quotes this scripture. Okay, so now that we know that scripture from Matthew 2, we can have a greater understanding of this. Okay, so it says here that Rachel is weeping for her children and refused to be comforted because they were not. Now, who is Rachel? Well, if you remember the patriarchs, okay, the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the sons of four different women, right? Jacob had four different wives, and we have Rachel and Leah were the two sisters, right? So here's the thing. Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, so that's the tribe here that we're referring to as part of these fatalities, okay, part of this death, all right? So it says here, Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And in Matthew it says, because they are not. Okay, What does it mean to are not or to be not? It means that they're dead. That's used throughout the Bible to mean that someone's dead when it says that so-and-so is not or that they are not. So she refused to be comforted because they're dead. Now look at the next verse. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Now let me ask you this. How is it possible that these children would come again to their own border if they're dead? Well, here's why. Because the Bible clearly teaches that babies and young children that are too young to understand about, you know, sin and to understand the gospel, to understand right and wrong, that they go to heaven when they die automatically. So basically, if a child dies in its mother's womb, it goes straight to heaven no matter what. If a newborn baby dies, it goes to heaven. If a little toddler, you know, here it was 2 years old and under, obviously a two-year-old is not old enough yet to understand the gospel, to understand sin and judgment and heaven and hell. They get a free pass. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, there are a lot of scriptures on that. It's a whole sermon of itself. I'd point to scriptures in Romans 7, in the book of Job, 2 Samuel. You know, there are a lot of scriptures on that. Ecclesiastes mentions it. There are many places we could go to teach that truth, that a young child or a baby or a toddler is in a state of innocence, sort of like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Which is why, if you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't care that they were naked. They didn't really have a concept of that. Once they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, immediately they knew that they were naked, and then they made the fig leaf aprons. Well, guess what? A two-year-old, they don't know they're naked either. You know, and that's why kids that are 1, 2, 3, 4 years old will run through the house naked. And they don't care. Now, when they get to a certain age where all of a sudden they start covering up and being aware of that, that's showing that they're getting to that age where they're starting to understand. That's probably a good rule of thumb, that they're coming to that age where they're starting to have a concept of where they could start to begin to hear the gospel and perhaps respond to it. And, you know, it's different with everybody. People say, well, what's that age of accountability? Well, it's going to be different with everybody because some kids mature faster than others. You know, if it's a really slow kid, he's going to be older. If it's somebody with Down syndrome, obviously they're going to be much older before they would get to the point where they would have an understanding like that. A really smart, precocious kid could pick up on that at a younger age. But here we see that 2 years old and under, God's basically giving the assurance that these children are coming back, meaning that they're coming back in the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, of course, you know, the 12 apostles are going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And these young people that were murdered, these two-year-olds and one-year-olds and babies, they're going to be brought back at that time. So what's God saying here in this passage? He's saying not to mourn like those who have no hope. It's very similar to 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that we should not mourn like those who have no hope, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're going to come back to their own border, and that would include those who are 2 years old and under, and even obviously some 3 and 4 year olds, depending on their level of understanding, and it could even go older than that. But obviously, you know, when you're, I heard some goofed up doctrine. Somebody said that you get a free pass till you're 20. Like, what in the world? Yeah, the age of accountability is not 20. That's garbage. That's a dumb doctrine that I heard of a few years ago. That's nonsense. Obviously, someone knows good and evil long before they're 20 years old. Right. Okay, that's ridiculous. So anyway, that's a good passage there. That's just another scripture to add to the long list of scriptures that support the doctrine that babies and newborns and so forth, they do go to heaven, even though they haven't obviously called upon the name of the Lord Jesus or called upon the Lord in any fashion. Look at verse number 18. It says, I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Again, talking about how Ephraim, representing the northern kingdom of Israel, had been punished, and God's extending mercy unto them if they will get right with the Lord. He says in verse number 21, set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. So what he's saying is that even though it's going to be a desolate ruin for 70 years, again, it will become a habitation of justice. Justice is synonymous with righteousness. It'll be a habitation of justice, and it would once again be a mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So what he's saying here is that God had in the past come in and destroyed the nation of Judah, plucked it up, broken it down. That's talking about when he brings in Babylon to destroy them. But then 70 years later, he says he's going to come back, he's going to build and to plant. And that they would no longer use the proverb, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That had become a saying, or would become a saying, in the land of Israel, meaning, why are we getting punished for what our parents did? You know, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What he's saying is they won't say that anymore, because they'll see that if they get right with God, they'll be blessed. God does not just write people off just because of who their parents are. Going back to what I started out talking about at the beginning of the sermon. Now, it is true that the Bible says that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Look, if your dad is a drunk, if your dad is an atheist, if your dad is a murderer, if your dad is an adulterer, don't you think that's going to negatively impact your life? So you're starting out at a disadvantage because of the fact that you have wicked parents. Whereas, conversely, if someone has a godly, saved, righteous set of parents, they're starting out with an advantage. But here's the thing, both people can live for the Lord. One of them has a little more of an uphill battle, but they can both live for the Lord. They can both be greatly used by God. There was a nation in the Old Testament that was cursed, the Canaanites, that was majorly cursed throughout Scripture. But yet even one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Canaanite, showing that you can overcome a difficult background coming from a bad family or whatever. And we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. So, you know, don't get this attitude of, well, I'm doomed because my grandparents and parents. No. That might make it harder for you. You might be starting at a disadvantage, but you can turn that thing around. And if you were born into a Christian home, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And, you know, so that should just make you realize that God's going to hold you to an even higher standard. Okay. Let's keep reading here. One last thing, because we already covered verse 35 on earlier in the message. But I want to cover verses 31 through 34. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, let me stop and point out that the word covenant in the Bible is used interchangeably with the word testament. If you read the book of Hebrews, he goes back and forth between calling it the New Covenant and the New Testament. Okay, keep your finger here. Go to Hebrews 8. This is the last thing we're going to look at tonight, Hebrews chapter 8. So the New Covenant is synonymous with the New Testament. Now, when we think of New Testament, we think of the 27 books from Matthew to Revelation. And when we think Old Testament, we think of Genesis to Malachi. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling it that. Obviously, it makes sense to call it that because the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, you know, deal with the time when they're under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. That's when they were written, so it makes sense to call it the Old Testament. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the bringing in of a New Testament, and everything else after that is New Testament. That makes sense. But we have to understand that when we read in the Bible and he says New Testament or New Covenant, he's not talking about a book. He's talking about the covenant itself. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is basically a deal or an agreement. It's some kind of an agreement that's made, a contract that's made between two parties. That's what a covenant or a testament is, okay? And so the New Testament, the New Covenant, is basically, it's like a new arrangement, okay, versus the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant, when did the Old Covenant come into effect? Well, according to both Hebrews and Jeremiah, the answer is the same. Look down at your Bible there. Keep your finger in Hebrews 8. Look at Jeremiah, though, and we'll read when the Old Covenant happened. It says in verse number 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So when did the Old Covenant come into force? In the day when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, right? That was the Old Covenant, was instituted in the days of Moses, okay? When was the New Covenant instituted? It was instituted with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his crucifixion. His death, burial, and resurrection brought in the New Covenant, the New Testament, okay? So it says here, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So the New Testament, the New Covenant, is not the same as the Old Testament. He said, "I'm making a new covenant that's not according to the covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them." Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 8 where this is quoted. Hebrews chapter number 8 says in verse number 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them." So there was nothing wrong with the covenant, but there was something wrong with them. They broke the covenant. "Finding fault with them," he saith, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." That's where we get the term Old Testament or Old Covenant. "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Let me ask this. Does the Old Covenant endure forever? No, he said, no, it's old. There's a new covenant, and that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Look at verse number 6. It says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So which covenant is better? Which testament is better? The old or the new? The New Testament is better. The New Covenant is better. Now, why is it better? Because the Old Covenant was an agreement that God made with the children of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And we don't have time to go there. But he told them, look, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments and follow my laws, then you'll be my people and I'll be your God. And he said, you will be a peculiar people. You will be a holy nation. You will be a nation of priests. You'll find this in Exodus right after they pull out of Egypt. He tells them, if, not unconditional, if you obey me, follow me, obey my laws, keep my word, you'll be a holy nation. So that covenant with Israel and with Judah was that they would be the chosen people of God if they obeyed. And of course, they didn't obey. They broke the covenant and he took it away from them. Okay. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is not the same as the old covenant. The new covenant doesn't say, hey, if you obey all my laws, then you're my people. And the new covenant is not saying that it's restricted to one physical nation. The new covenant says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're sanctified by the blood of Jesus, that you are God's chosen people. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So it's now those that were not God's people in the past have become a holy nation. And that nation in the New Testament is just made up of those who believe on Christ. And God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And so that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is one of God's people. And even if that person does not obey God's commandments, even if they break God's laws, they are still one of God's chosen people. He'll discipline them, but they're still one of the elect. They're still one of the chosen. Nothing can separate the elect from the love of God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, once we're saved. Now, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, salvation was still by grace through faith, just like it is now, of course. I mean, if you could work your way to heaven in the Old Testament, you could work your way to heaven now. Nobody's ever been good enough to work their way to heaven. That's why we even needed Jesus. Look, if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Right? Righteousness has never been by the law. It's never been by works. In the Old Testament, individual salvation is by faith, just like in the New Testament, individual salvation by faith. But the difference in the two covenants is, under the Old Covenant, who is the nation? Who are the chosen people? That's what changed. Old Covenant, it's Israel as long as they're obeying his word, as long as they're obeying the law. New Covenant, it's believers of all nations. That's the big difference between the old. Now, which one's better? The New Covenant is a better covenant, the one that's sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a better testament for several reasons. Number one is because, you know, it's more inclusive in the sense that all nations have the opportunity, even if they live very far geographically, they can still be part of the holy nation. They can still be God's chosen people, whether they're in Africa, Asia, Australia, South America, where, it doesn't matter. That's one reason why it's superior. And it's also superior because of the fact that it's not contingent upon one specific nation's obedience. Because why? They're going to mess that up. And then the covenant breaks. The new covenant is one that's unconditionally made once you've believed on Christ. So there's that condition of believing in Christ. But then at that point, there's nothing you could do to lose that status. Anyway, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Jeremiah chapter 31, Lord. And for your promises, and it's encouraging to see that even though we had so many negative chapters in Jeremiah where the children of Judah were under some very harsh judgments, it's encouraging to see you talking about bringing them back and rebuilding them and reaching out to the young generation and telling them, you know, your fathers may have eaten the sour grapes, but you don't have to. And so, Lord, we just pray that every young person that's here would rise up and serve you with their lives, whether they came from a Christian home or not. And, Lord, we pray that we would understand the truth that grace is something that we've obtained through faith, not of ourselves, but that it's by faith. We do have to believe to get that, Lord. And if there's anybody here who's not saved, I pray that they would get saved before it's eternally too late. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.